grew up in, that wasn't the norm. And so it's wonderful to be here in convention and to renew those wonderful associations that we prize so much. We have enjoyed Brother George's discourses and his lessons, his leadership through the years past. We look forward to his presentation this afternoon. I don't even need to give you the title. It's on the screen, but for the benefit of the tape, it is The New Jerusalem. The data that he's going to present to us, you need not be concerned about writing down, because after the discourse, those of you that are interested can pick up the details here on the front table. So it's sort of just lean back and enjoy the presentation from our brother George, The New Jerusalem.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Well, dear brethren, it's a joy for Sister Florence and myself to be with you all again in convention. And we do bring you the love of your brethren from Chicago. Love you, many of whom are here sharing the convention together. Brethren, it's our prayer that we hope in some small measure we could convey the blessings of what has been to us one of the most precious and blessed studies that we have had. To help define what the New Jerusalem specifically is, and this was quite a part of our study, trying to decipher what is the New Jerusalem specifically, we'd like to quote a scripture to show what precedes the events of Revelation chapter 21. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens," that is the spiritual heavens, spiritual powers of control, "shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements," that is the social structure of earth, "will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in shall be burned up. Yes, this present evil order of society must be done away with. But oh, what glory will replace it." As we read in Revelation, that beautiful chapter, chapter 21, John the Revelator begins, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." And so the fact that John begins our lesson identifying the fact that he sees a new heaven and earth, we believe is pointing the finger to show us that the New Jerusalem is indeed picturing a new heaven and earth, in other words, the two phases of God's kingdom. Verse 2, "When I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And so we see here how the fact that this New Jerusalem is coming down from God out of heaven shows to us that the first phase of this kingdom arrangement is going to be the spiritual. It will not be until the church is completed that then the spiritual phase will come down to begin the setting up of the earthly phase of the kingdom. Verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." The word for tabernacle of God here has the thought of dwelling. The dwelling of God will be with men. It will be manifested through the visible earthly representatives of the new kingdom arrangement, the ancient worthies. It was this beautiful New Jerusalem that Abraham longed for, as we read in Hebrews 11:10. "For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Yes, the city that Abraham looked for was this New Jerusalem, the kingdom in all its glory. It is the same two phases of the kingdom as exemplified in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law," that is the spiritual phase of the kingdom now referred to as Zion, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Well, let's go on now to see what the city looked like in the vision that John saw. "And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth and the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And so what John was actually seeing was a perfect cube, the length, the breadth, and the height, all being equal, 12,000 furlongs, or as we shall shortly see, 1,500 miles. The fact that it is a perfect cube is an illustration that that which is pictured is perfection. For to the Greeks, a cube, a perfect cube, was a symbol of perfection. And so, because of its beautiful symmetry, it is a symbol of the perfection of God's kingdom. Perfect square on earth and reaching up into the heavens, two phases of the kingdom. We're told that this city had 12 gates. 12 verses. Most of the verses we'll be quoting is Revelation 21. This is 12 and 13. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And so we have this perfect cube facing the 4 quarter marks of the compass, and 3 gates was on each side, and on these gates were the names of the tribes of the children of Israel. Brethren, what we will shortly endeavor to show is that entering into the city through the gates is a picture of mankind having been resurrected outside of the gates, will have to make a consecration, pictured by the gates, entering into the city, and there receiving of the blessings of the new covenant arrangement under the mediator. Well, let's go on now to see the beautiful cooperative truths brought to our attention in the dimensions and the details of the New Jerusalem. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. So first of all, we note that the wall had 12 foundations, and each of these represented one of the 12 apostles. But as we look at our city and symbol here, you wonder, why would you have to put 12 foundations under a wall that goes around the city? Isn't one foundation sufficient? What is just meant by 12 foundations? Well, brethren, what we'd like to note is that when you look at a cube, there are 12 edges to the cube. Look at the top to start with. 1, 2, 3, 4, repeated on the bottom, 5, 6, 7, 8, and then there are 4 vertical members, 9, 10, 11, and 12. 12 edges which surround, which circumvent our city. Beautifully showing us how indeed the 12 apostles are the very basis, the very foundation, that which holds together and made possible this new Jerusalem. But the point might be brought up, well, yeah, there's 12 edges around there, but how does that have to do with foundations of the wall? Well, brethren, there has been much thought written throughout the 2,000 years of the Gospel Age as to what is meant by this wall, 144 cubits. Many feeling it's 144 cubits high, and there's other aspects, but we'd like to make the suggestion that the wall being referred to as 144 cubits is referring to a wall's thickness, not its height. And what we'll suggest is that this wall completely surrounds on all 4 sides, top and bottom, this new Jerusalem, completely surrounding it, and it's 144 cubits thick. Well, bearing that in mind, let us proceed further to see that, again, the dimensions of this city are 12,000 furlongs, being the length, the breadth, and the height. Bearing that in mind and realizing there are these 12 edges of a cube, picturing the foundation, Realize now that each of these edges are 12,000 measures in length. And so again, beautifully picturing to us how these 12 foundations, talents 12,000 furlongs in length, equals 144,000. It shows us how the church class of 144,000 will truly circumscribe this city, completely surrounding it, as it were, being the protectorate of those within. But the picture continues. Let us look now at the area of one wall of this New Jerusalem. It's 12,000 by 12,000. So you measure, multiply 12,000 by 12,000, and we get 144 million furlongs. And what does that equal? Oh, again, a beautiful lesson that our fathers presented. It's a picture of how the church will be a wall of protection, 144,000, protecting for every one of the 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom. The picture goes on. We had the measure of the area of one side of the cube, 12,000 times 12,000, 144 million. So now let's get the area of the overall cube. And what we'll find is that it's 144 million times six sides, because there are six sides to the cube, top and bottom and four sides, and that equals 864 million. Any symbology there? Ah, yes. We recall the scripture of Matthew 13:43. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And what is the diameter of the sun? Yes, it is 864,000 miles. And so we have another picture. The cube with its area of 864 million is a picture of how the church will shine as the sun 864,000 miles for 1,000 years in the kingdom. The next question that comes to our minds is, why do we think that the walls are surrounding this cube on the four sides and top and bottom completely? Well, we recall that in ancient times, the walls were that which gave protection to a city. And it was exemplary of the skill of the architect and builder as to how carefully he would build those walls, getting each of the stones perfectly prepared and cemented in place so that those walls would become unmovable, impregnable. And so it is with our walls of our New Jerusalem. For we read in Ephesians 2:19-21, "So then you too are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." Yes, we see here how the church are indeed living stones of this temple that is being constructed. And the fitting of these stones for their specific place in that temple is so beautifully brought to our attention in the building of Solomon's temple. You recall that in 1 Kings 6:7, New American Standard. "And the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built." Ah, yes, all the chiseling, all the chipping, all the polishing must be done here. Here is the quarry. Our trials are tailor-made, fitting us for a place in those walls of protection for the New Jerusalem. But now we want to note that both Ephesians and Peter and Solomon's temple, being brought to our attention here, all are referring to stones being fitted for a temple. And yet we read in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Strange, we're being fitted for a temple, but there's no temple. But that's not what it's really saying, is it? No, notice it's not saying that there isn't any temple at all. But rather, it's just saying that there's no separate temple inside the city. No, because the whole city is the temple of God. For we read, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb and His bride, we would want to add, are the temple of it. Yes, the New Jerusalem is this temple. It will be God's dwelling or meeting place with men. We find the walls of the New Jerusalem completely surrounded the city to show there would be complete, absolute protection from every direction. No enemy would ever penetrate from the north, south, east, or west, and no spiritual being from underneath or below can ever get into harm those that are within those walls. No, they will be fully restrained. We read in Isaiah 11:9 that none shall hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And speaking of those same walls of the New Jerusalem, God says in Zechariah 2:5, for I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. Yes, Jehovah God is using an illustration that He will provide this wall of fire, something that will be impenetrable. Nothing will be able to go through it to hinder what is inside. And inside will be mankind, walking up the highway of holiness, basking in the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Another picture of these walls is in Isaiah 26:1-2. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Yes, those who enter the city gates through consecration, consecration to righteousness, they will receive of the protection of the church class, symbolized by the walls of salvation. Now we can understand a bit more fully why the Revelator says in verses 9 and 10, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God, out of heaven from God. Yes, because that which is visible coming down from heaven indeed is the bride. It is the church which completely surrounds, protects this new kingdom arrangement. Proceeding further, we'd like to go on to show how the New Jerusalem measurements beautifully correlate with the size of the earth and the city of Ezekiel's vision, which is also a vision of the new kingdom arrangement. We recall that the New Jerusalem was a cube of 12,000 furlongs. Well, what is a furlong? Fine's dictionary comes from the Greek word stadion. It denotes a stadium. That is a measure of length and 600 Greek feet, or it is 1/8 of a Roman mile. A mile, we see, is 5,280 feet. Divided by 8 is 1/8 of a mile. So we find that one furlong is 660 feet. And so 12,000 furlongs times 660 feet would give us a total of 7,920,000 feet. We go on, just one other reference to collaborate the fact that the stadion is 660 feet. Anchor Bible, 12,000 stadia is 1,500 miles. And we know a mile is 5,280 feet, so we multiply 1,500 times 5,280, and again, we get 7,920,000 feet. And what is that equal to? Here we see now we have the dimension in 12,000 furlongs, or 7,920,000 feet. And what do we find is the diameter of the earth. 7,920 miles. Yes, he who revealed to John the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, he knew the dimensions of the earth. He was the one who created it. And he made the scale of both New Jerusalem and Ezekiel's temple on a scale with the earth to show us that this picture being showed to us in the New Jerusalem is the fruition, the ultimate purpose for the creation of earth, the blessing of all the families of the earth. Let us go on to see how Ezekiel's city likewise correlates in this same vision with a similar dimension. There are two units of measure that are used in Ezekiel's temple and city. One is the great cubit, and the other is a reed, which is a measuring rod made up of six great cubits. We read of this in Ezekiel 41:8 and 45. I saw also the height of the house round about. The foundations of the side chambers were a full reed of six great cubits. Now we want to note that it's six great. It's just not a cubit, it's six great cubits. And verse 5 of 45, and behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring reed of six cubits, by the cubit and a handbreadth. So he's really defining for us what is this great cubit, in a measure at least. He's telling us that this great cubit is a cubit plus a handbreadth. A cubit plus a handbreadth. But now, what cubit was meant? In the time of Ezekiel's writing in Babylon, there were more than one cubit. Well, the historian Herodias mentioned there's a royal cubit and a moderate cubit. And in the Mishnah, we're told of this moderate cubit that it was six handbreadths wide. And historians tell us that this moderate cubit was 18.14 inches. Historians and archaeologists concur in what that modern cubit was. And so our great cubit, the measuring unit in Ezekiel, is equal, we believe, to the moderate cubit, which is six handbreadths, plus one handbreadth. And when you calculate it out, we find that this great cubit would be 1.76 feet. And the reed, the measuring rod, which was the reed of six cubits, would be 10.56 feet. We won't be using this measure in our further study today, but we'll be concentrating on what is the great cubit. The description of Ezekiel's city is given in Ezekiel 48, verses 30 to 35. And for time, we've only put down verse 30 and 35. And these are the goings out of the city on the north side, 4,500 measures. And what the rest of the verses go on to show is this city was a square, 4,500 measures each side, and there were also three gates on each side, north, south, east, and west. And so the total perimeter of 4,500 was round about 18,000 measures. But notice the further beauty of showing how this temple or this city is really depicting the kingdom also. For the name of the city from that day shall be the Lord. Jehovah is there. Yes, God's dwelling place will be in this new Jerusalem. But so we now take the 4,500 cubits, which is the length of one side of Ezekiel's city. We multiply it by the great cubit, 1.76 feet. And again, we have a dimension of 7,920 feet. All three correlate beautifully together. God's kingdom in Ezekiel's city is 7,920 feet. The New Jerusalem is 7,920,000 feet. And the earth is 7,920 miles. One step further. If we were to calculate the perimeter of Ezekiel's city, what is the perimeter all the way around? We find it would be 31,680. If we would take the perimeter of the New Jerusalem, it would be 31,680,000 feet. And if we were to draw a square and take the perimeter around the earth, it would be 31,680 miles. We stand in awe as we behold the work of the great architect of the universe, in how we have the commensurate measurements of space known to God, to our Lord, to the one who was the great architect and engineer. And then in symbol, He gives it to us in the New Jerusalem and Ezekiel's city. How faith-strengthening it is to see this. But before we leave the beautiful harmony of numbers between the cosmos and the New Jerusalem, we'd like to answer a question that may come to some of you astronomers' minds. And where did we get 8,640,000 miles for the diameter of the sun? Some books you read say 864,000, but others say 864,200, and some say 400 and 600 as the mean diameter of the sun. And then the other question may be, where do we get 792820 miles for the Earth? Because again, some books say the mean diameter is 7918, 7922. Well, brethren, we don't know if astronomers can precisely measure the mean or average diameter of the Earth. For instance, the Earth is really not a perfect globe. It's an oblong globe. And similarly with the sun. But the fact that the New Jerusalem picture points towards these figures, we think is pretty good indication they may be correct. But let's go on to see added evidence of why we believe 7920 is the diameter of the Earth and 864000 is the diameter of the sun. We find that both from Scripture and from astronomy, that the number 360 is a number which is used by our great Creator repeatedly in the definition of time and space. We'll just touch a few, but you recall that before the flood, the year was 360 days long, 12 months of 30 days, Genesis 8, 3, and 4. We think it was because of the change of mass that took place of the cataclysm of the flood that actually changed the length of our year, but that it was 360. And we find that the system of dividing a circle into 360 degrees harmonizes with this thought and with the ancient calendars, which we had 360 day years. We realize that in Scripture, a prophetic year or a time is 360. Remember Revelation 12, 14? The Revelator calculated times by a time, which is a year, 360, plus times, plural, 360, 360, plus half a time, equaling 1260 years. The Gentile times of Daniel 4:25, seven times is 7 times 360, 2,520 miles. But notice, brethren, how the architect used these similar measurements. For the diameters of the sun, earth, and moon are all multiples of 360. The diameter of the sun is 864,000 miles, 2,400 times 360. The diameter of the earth is 7920 miles, 22 times 360. And the diameter of the moon is 2160 miles, and that everyone agrees with, is 9 times 360. Truly, it is more than just coincidence. There is a uniformity in the measuring rod of time and space of our universe's great architect. And quickly in passing, we'd just like to note that the numbers by which we measure time are actually commensurate with the numbers of the New Jerusalem and the cosmos. We realize there's 12 hours in a half day. There's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's the 12 tribes of 12,000 of the church. There's 1440 minutes in one day, 144,000 members of the church. There are 3600 seconds in 1 hour, 360 days in the year. 86400 seconds in one day, 864,000 miles of sun's diameter, and 8640 hours in one 360 day year, which again is commensurate with the sun's diameter, 86400. Oh, one more. And finally, brethren, we'd like to note how the Great Pyramid is constructed on the geometry of the earth and the moon. And I think these all tend to show how indeed we do have the right mean diameter of the earth and of the moon. Because if we take the diameter of the moon and take half of it, that would become its radius, and we take the radius of the earth based on 7920 being the diameter, we would have a radius of 3960. If we have that height and constructed a huge pyramid using the radius of Earth and Moon as the height, we would find that the base of that pyramid would be exactly equal to the diameter of the Earth, and the angle it would form is 51 degrees, 51 minutes, exactly the same as that of the Great Pyramid. Truly, it is awesome to consider how these figures are hidden in the Lord's Word and are given to us to strengthen our faith. We'd like to go on now, brethren, to consider how the New Jerusalem picture illustrates the progressive steps that will be necessary for all to take in the kingdom in order to receive everlasting life. When mankind are raised from the tomb gradually, we're told they will be raised outside of the city, and they will hear a call there, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride will say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. Well, this shows us that for any to receive life, there must be a thirst, a longing. They must hear this call, and it must stimulate them with a thirst for righteousness to want to serve God. Mankind will hear this call outside the city, as we see from Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." Notice that man must do something before he can enter the city. He must wash, or they must wash their robes. The robe, washing of the robes here, is a symbol of how they must cleanse themselves. They must make a consecration to righteousness. Similarly, as entering into the gate of the tabernacle, we have a labor, the washing being symbolized, a consecration to righteousness necessary before entering. This scripture also helps us to show us that Revelation 22, the 22nd chapter, is a picture where we remember that we have the picture of the river of the water of life and the trees of life. These are not a separate distinct picture, no, but they all are part and parcel of the New Jerusalem picture. For notice, before anyone can go to partake of these trees of life, they must wash their robes, they must cleanse themselves, they must make a consecration, and then to get the tree of life, they must enter by the gates into the city. It's a continuation of the New Jerusalem picture, because the fruitage, the river, is within the city. This same invitation to repent and make a consecration to enter the city is brought to our attention in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, verses 1, 3, 6, and 7. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear." We might just jump over here. "Let the wicked forsake his ways." In other words, the invitation, can you see it? Can you hear it? Come. "Whosoever will, come. Cleanse yourself. Let go of your wicked ways, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Yes, the invitation is proposed. Make a consecration, enter into the gates, into the new covenant arrangement pictured within the walls of the New Jerusalem. We know now it is but a narrow way that leads to life. Oh, but not then. No, there are three gates facing each direction, north, south, east, and west, showing how there will be easy access for everyone from whatever quarter of society they may come. And the fact that there are 12 shows us, we believe, that there will be a welcome, a help, a provision for every member of the human race, regardless of which of the 12 basic character traits or divisions of mankind they belong to. We continue our picture. Verse 25 of Revelation 21, Rotherham. and the gates thereof shall in no wise be shut by day. Night, in fact, will not be there. So in other words, the gates will never be shut. No, there will be no nighttime. The nighttime of sin and death will be over. The gates will be open continually, beckoning to all to come. Hear the invitation and enter in. Our picture continues with all of the gates of this new Jerusalem leading to the broad way or the highway of the city. Again, Rotherham, verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates severally was of one pearl, and the broad way of the city was pure gold, as transparent glass. We miss this in King James. King James refers to the street of the city, but that's not right in the Greek. It's a broad way. A broad way. Oh, the beautiful highway of holiness of Isaiah 35:8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. This is what each of the gates lead to. The broad way, the highway of the city. Coming back to the gates, we notice four things about them. First, there are 12 gates. And by each gate there is an angel standing. There are 12 angels. And then by these gates there are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And that each one, the fourth point, is every one of these gates is pictured as a pearl. Well, brethren, we believe that these gates are thus showing us that the means of access to the city of blessings, of being in covenant relationship with God, is the gate of consecration. The gate of giving oneself fully and completely into a consecration of righteousness to want to serve God. We think this is illustrated in the one parable where there was a merchant who was going about seeking goodly pearls. And when he found one of great price, he gave all that he had to purchase it. Well, the primary lesson is to the church. The church sees that offer, that calling of everlasting immortality. And we give our all, ourselves in full, complete consecration for that pearl of great price. But in a similar way, mankind will have to make a consecration for that pearl. They'll have to give of their all. A consecration to righteousness, to want to serve God. Next, we notice there are angels standing by these gates, messengers. And we believe that these are referring to the ancient worthies, those who will be the instrumentality for conveying the knowledge of what is necessary to enter the city. For conveying the knowledge, they will be the earthly instrumentalities of the heavenly kingdom to tell mankind what is required to enter in. And we think there's an additional lesson there of the fact that these angels are by these gates of pearl, because indeed they receive the pearl, a reward of perfect life. Because remember, the pearl is caused by an irritant that enters an oyster, a little grain of sand, and it irritates. And then the oyster makes a beautiful jewel covering the irritant with pearl. In a similar way, the angels by these gates of pearl develop the character of a precious jewel, developed character through trial, through suffering, through the irritant. Next, we note the names of the 12 tribes of Israel around the gates, showing us how the ancient worthies will be the representatives of Israel, who will be the first ones to come into covenant relationship with God. And then they will assist the ancient worthies in proclaiming God's message to others. Everyone who enters into the walls of that city will become an Israelite. An Israelite indeed. Isaiah, the 60th chapter, beautifully shows us Israel's position of serving and blessing others of mankind. Notice how it is referring to the New Jerusalem picture. And from many standpoints, we can see how it's referring to both phases of the kingdom, both the heavenly and the earthly. Isaiah 61, 3 and 14. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. The sons also of them that afflicted thee shall come bending unto thee, and all they that despise thee shall bow down themselves at the soles of thy feet, and they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Continuing in verses 11, 18, and 19. Therefore thy gates, notice again the similarity of New Jerusalem, therefore thy gates shall not be open continually. They shall be not shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. Violence shall no more be heard in thy land, wasting nor destruction within thy borders, but thou shalt call thy walls salvation, and thy gates praise. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Oh, notice how this description parallels that of the New Jerusalem. The gates will be open continually. No destruction will be allowed within its walls. The sun and the moon will not be the light, but the Lord God will be the light. Notice how that phrase is almost exactly the wording of Revelation 21:23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Well, the question comes to mind, why isn't there the need of the sun and moon? Because we realize they picture the law and the gospel. Are they going to be done away with? Well, we believe the lesson seems to be that of the purpose of the law and the gospel has been to reveal God, His plan, His character, His purposes to the children of men. But in the kingdom, the revelation of God we might think of as being perfected in all its fullness. The sun and the moon will be outshone, as it were, by the glory of God, our Lord and the saints. It's the same thought as Malachi 4:2, speaking of our Lord, "For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." It's the same thought of Matthew 13:43. "Then shall the righteous, those who are the weak class, gathered into the heavenly garner," it's being referred to here, "then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father." Yes, in the New Jerusalem, mankind will experience the knowledge, the greatness, the power of God and Jesus in the church firsthand, as it were, in all its fullness. It's similar to the lesson that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 13, 9, 10, and 12. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but that when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Yes, now the church, we see dimly. But in that kingdom, and how we long for it, we will see face to face in all its fullness. And in this New Jerusalem, we are promised that mankind will also see God face to face. Revelation 22:4. "And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Yes, by the end of the millennium, mankind will see God's face. Oh, not literally, but from the standpoint of having fully experienced his favor. Remember Zechariah 14, "At evening time it shall be light." Yes, God's name will be engraved in each forehead. Each will be transformed into the character likeness of God. Holiness, purity, love. The character of God will be engraved into their heart and mind. But how will this great transformation come to be, of having God's name, his character, engraved into their forehead? The beauty of the New Jerusalem picture continues. After man is raised, and he hears the call, makes a consecration, and he enters the city, Rotherham tells us, or Rotherham translation of 22:1-2, "And he pointed out to me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, issuing forth out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the broad way thereof." Oh, yes, what a beautiful picture. Down the middle of the Broadway or the highway will be the grandest river that ever flowed on the face of the earth. A river of water of life coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. This is the same river we read of in Ezekiel 47, where the water comes out of the temple. It goes out of the east gate, over to the River Jordan, and then down into the Dead Sea. And we realize the Dead Sea is a picture of mankind in the tomb of death. But we're told when that river flows out, that everything the river touches will receive life, and they'll be brought back from the tomb of death. Oh, but just receiving life will be not enough. No, they must be willing to partake of the truths pictured in that water. They must be willing to make a consecration and go to the source of that water coming out of the New Jerusalem. They must enter in and make a consecration and partake further of the fruits of the tree of life in that city. For we read in verse 2 of 22 of Revelation, in the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life? And brethren, this is a mistranslation. It really should be, the thought of it is a grove, as in the diaglot, a wood, a grove of trees, many trees. It's the church class being referred to. And on either side of the river was there the trees of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And brethren, we would like to call attention to the fact that these trees of life are the church. And notice how it brings out that they will bring forth 12 manner of fruit each month. Each member of the church will bring forth 12 fruit each month. And so if we were to put this in equation form, what we would have is 144,000 trees bringing forth 12 fruit times 12 once each month, for each of the 1,000 years of the kingdom. And if we multiply them together, we come up with a number of 20,736,000,000. And we couldn't be dogmatic, brethren, but possibly that might indicate to us the number who will be healed by the church class by each of the fruit that they bring out being the healing for one member. Did you know this lesson is brought out, that same lesson of the number, in another way, and we think it fits. Recall that the measure of the wall of the New Jerusalem, we're reading now from Rotherham, verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, the measure of a man. Now, a cubit is a measure of a human being. It's the measurement of, you can look at it as 6 hand breaths, or it's the measure of the great cubit from the elbow to the tip of the finger plus a hand breath. But we'd like to, so from one standpoint, the Revelator uses the word cubit to bring our attention to the fact that it's connected with a man, a human being. But notice it tells us that this wall, 144 cubits thick, is the measure of a man. And we'd like to suggest that each one of those cubits represents a man, 144, who will be healed or protected by the walls of the city. You recall when we considered the area of a wall of the New Jerusalem, it's 12,000 times 12,000. And that's 144,000 members of the church, and picturing how they are a wall of protection for 1,000 years of the kingdom. The church will be this wall to protect from every side for 1,000 years. So if you were to think of it, and I don't have an illustration here, but each one of the little furlong, one square furlong of this wall, is equal to one member of the church, 1 year of his reign. And the fact that the wall is 144 cubits in back of that, and each one a measurement of a man, each one of these square furlongs then would be illustrative of how many of mankind each member of the church saves or protects or heals, protects by this wall during the kingdom. And it again, if you multiply it out, we will find that it equals 20,736,000,000, possibly being the number who are healed, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The total number who receive protection from this wall, 144 for each of those square furlongs. Our picture continues. Verses 24 and 6. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. What's meant by the kings shall bring their glory into it? Well, from Vine's dictionary, we find that for the word glory in this text, it's the word doxa. And it primarily signifies an opinion, an estimate, and hence the honor resulting from a good opinion. And so the kings bringing their glory into it seems to be a picture to us of their paying homage, acknowledging the kingdom, rendering of tribute, of praise, of thanksgiving, of worship to the kingdom as God's agency. Yes, the poor and the mighty will all bow down in humble reverence. As Psalm 72:11 tells us, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And similarly, in the beautiful picture of the New Jerusalem in Isaiah chapter 60, and your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, and then notice, with their kings led in procession. Oh yes, the kings who had previously forced others to bow down to them, here figuratively, are leading the procession of bowing in humble adoration to the great King of all kings, our Lord and our God. And now we come in the picture of the New Jerusalem of the ending portion of the millennium. Verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it, and that's entering into this city, anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So notice what it's saying. The only ones who enter into the city are those who eventually receive everlasting life, being written in the Lamb's book of life. We see how the New Jerusalem, therefore, is a picture, kind of from a completed standpoint, the end of the millennium. But it's looking back, as it were, on the process of what mankind that will ultimately, all of mankind will ultimately receive life, the process that they went through. They are the ones pictured in the city. All the others who fail to gain life are pictured outside the city. Notice Revelation 22, 14 and 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. But without the city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those without the city here are not talking about the character here of a literal character like this. They're not talking about the character of this life now, but rather it's talking symbolically of the character of those who fail to gain life in the kingdom. The dogs, we could see, are a picture of those who have a backbiting nature. The murderers are those who might have hatred in their heart for their brother. The whoremongers would be those who have illicit affections of whatever kind, and so on. But all of these, the goat class, as it were, of the kingdom, we're told in Revelation 21:8, will go into second death. Yes, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But brethren, then comes what we believe is the most sublime scripture in all the Bible. Then shall God wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's the beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father, as if he was in a nursery, reaching down, as it were, and wiping out the tears of his little children. In those few words are pictured to us the entire work of the millennium, because it will not be until the end of the millennium that scripture will be fulfilled in all its fullness. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all these former things will have been passed away. And then the sheep class will hear those blessed words. Then shall the King say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we're told in Revelation 22:5, and they shall reign forever and ever. Yes, mankind will now have dominion over all the earth as kings. And they shall go on to reign throughout the billions of years of eternity as kings. Oh, may that kingdom soon come.
We thank Brother George for that presentation. Another facet of looking at God's great plan that will result in blessing the entire family of the earth. An aspect of truth that very, very few appreciate in the world around us. We have a few announcements, and we're going to follow the general policy here and make them after the closing prayer. So we'd like to ask that you remain seated as we sing the last verse only of hymn number 66. After we have finished singing, Brother George will close this meeting with prayer, and will also ask the Lord's blessing on our temporal food. And then we request that you stay seated. Hymn number 66, the last verse only.
Most loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thy throne to thank Thee for the provisions that Thou hast made to bless the children of men. And we pray, Father, that Thou would help us to press on, that indeed we might one day be a part of that wall of this new Jerusalem, and that we might have a part in blessing all the families of the earth. Bless us now in our further fellowship together, Father, in the noonday or the supper meal, that we might be refreshed and uplifted as we continue to praise and honor and magnify Thy name. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Now, according to your program, the formal sessions of this day are over. That is not true for the young people. At 7 p.m., a young people's fellowship is scheduled at the home of Brother Davis, which they are used to knowing by that name, but also Ken Carnes is in that home. So the young people by this time probably have a pretty good idea where that is. And we're simply reminding them that there has been arrangements made for a fellowship meeting at that home at 7 p.m. We would also like to remind you of another announcement that you've heard this afternoon, and that is that if there are any brethren here that desire accommodations for tonight, overnight, that they should see a member of the accommodations committee just as soon as possible. Now, that's Mark Beers and Brother Lauren Gaunt. So if any of you need accommodations, please see them just as soon as possible. Somebody today at the start of the convention had in their pocket a very small pocket knife. They don't have it in their pocket anymore. I have it. If you don't claim it from me, this becomes the first item to go into the lost and found department. And if it is yours, you can claim it, because I have it. would like to remind you again that the illustrations that Brother Tabak has used are printed on a sheet of paper, and they're available here at the table. I would advise you that if you're interested, get them now. Do not wait until later. Okay, so you might want to do that. The arrangements for the food are identical to the arrangements that we had at noon, which says that when you go into the dining hall, go along the side wall and pass through the buffet table and fill up every place, please. And so that ends our formal sessions for today. By the Lord's grace, we'll see you all at 9:30 tomorrow.